listening to the CCA Podcast.
Scriptures, these Old Testament scriptures, they're all talking about me. In fact, he goes on and he says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Moses, Jesus says, in his writing was actually writing about him. And what that gives us is a biblical principle that these words of the law, these words of the Old Testament are actually words that help us to know Jesus, that they were talking about Jesus, that we find Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. So even in Leviticus, this book of laws, we can find Jesus. Do you know that for a Hebrew child, the very first memorization that they did, and they started it, guess what age Hebrew children would start memorizing scripture? 3 years of age. At 3 years of age, they began memorizing scripture, and the first book they started on was Leviticus. Isn't that something? You see, Leviticus is not just that which pertains to the Levites. It's actually about how all of God's people were intended to come before him, what worship looked like, and about putting things in order in our relationship with God. Its message is about the most important thing in my life is having my relationship with God right. There's nothing more important than that. It has a lot to say about holiness, 131 times. And it has a lot to say about clean and unclean, 186 times. Its central theme is probably chapter 11, verse 44, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And maybe the key verse is in 10:10-11, where it says, "These are given so that you are able to distinguish between holy and common, between clean and unclean, and so that you may teach your children all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." So what does this book of Leviticus, what does it tell us about Jesus? Well, now you got to pull out your sheet. It starts out with seven chapters that are just talking about the sacrifices. And it's like, oh my goodness, you're kidding me, you know? And there's a lot of repetition there. But basically, just to break it down, the first chapter, chapter 1, starts out with what's called the burnt offering. Burnt offering involved only a male offering. It was a young bull or a lamb or a goat or a turtle dove or a pigeon. Kind of in a progressive line of order from the most expensive to the least expensive. The way it worked is the offerer came into the front gate, presented the offering at the door, laid his hand on the offering's head, and then the animal is killed and the blood is sprinkled. The priest would sprinkle the blood. The carcass is cut into pieces, and then the priest arranges the pieces on the altar, and it's completely burned up. And the hide is then given to the priests. Now, this is called a sweet savor offering. The first three offerings are all called sweet savor offerings, meaning a sweet smell to the Lord. I've often said that why is it that we love the smell of barbecue? You know, It's that smell of the fat dripping onto the coals that is just, you know, it just fills our senses. And I think God, you know, it's hard to know exactly, but I think he specifically chose this form of worship partly because it just so fills our senses, and it's like it was the best of the best that people could offer. Because you see, you didn't eat meat very much in this time period because meat was too valuable, and so whenever you did cook meat, and especially the fat dripping down, it was just this amazing smell. And the Lord says, that's a sweet smell to me because you're offering up the very best of what you've got for me. The burnt offering is completely burned. Nothing is left over. And so the sweet savor is a type. Now, we're using that word type in a way that is to say it's like a representation, it's a picture. It's a picture of Christ's entire obedience to the Father. He gave himself wholly to God and gave himself up wholly for us. The burnt offering would actually take place not just from individual offerers, but the priest in the morning and in the night, twice a day, there was always a burnt offering that would take place. And when an offerer would come and offer it up, it was a sign of his dedication to God. Now, one of the things we have to recognize is that in this time, it was only the men who came and made the offering. Boy, aren't you glad that Jesus broke down the barriers between male and female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. He's the one who's breaking these down. In this time, it was the father of the household who would offer up the offering in behalf of all the others. Jesus gives us free entry right directly to him. Every one of us. But an interesting part of the burnt offering too is that the offerer is very much involved. In fact, you had to skin the animal and cut it into pieces and then give those pieces to the priest, and he would lay them on the altar. In that way, basically, there's this identification. It's like, okay, yeah, I realize that I'm giving myself up fully and wholly and completely to God. It's interesting, too, that if you were rich, you could bring a bull, but if you were poor, you'd bring a pigeon or a turtle dove. Reminds us of that principle about it's not equal gifts, but equal sacrifice. Everybody is involved in giving in the way that they could. Well, the grain offering is the next one. It's an offering of fine flour mixed with oil and frankincense, and then salt. There always needs to be salt in it. And sometimes the grain offering would be green ears of corn. And you took a handful of flour and oil and the frankincense, and you burned it up before the Lord. And then the priest received the remainder, and this was like a special bread. You know, it was a grain offering. It was baked then in this cauldron, and it became something holy that the priest would eat before the Lord. The best of the best. And this offering also speaks of Jesus in his humanity. That Jesus is fully God and fully man, and he became fully man, and he gives himself up. And the oil that is in this offering is representative of the Holy Spirit who anointed Christ. And so this offering speaks of the person of Christ more than his work. It's not his blood being poured out. It's his person, his humanity. This offering is bloodless. It's a different aspect that's demonstrated. The third one is the fellowship offering. I love this one. It's a male or female animal. Again, a young bull, a lamb, or a goat. The offering is presented. You lay its hands on its head. The animal is killed, and the blood is sprinkled, and the fat is burned before the Lord. But then the rest is eaten, and the breast portion, which is the best of what's there, the offerer comes, and he takes it, and he waves it before the Lord. Now, I mean, this is kind of a weird image, right? I mean, imagine you're taking this kind of hunk of meat, and you're holding it up, and you're waving it before the Lord. But basically what you're saying is, Lord, what I'm putting up here, that's not mine. I don't hold on to this, because the waved portion you give to the priest, and the priest eats. But then you sit at table in God's presence and eat the rest. It's a celebration of sitting with God at table. And it's called sometimes a peace offering. It's showing that there's peace between God and me. Sitting at table together. You know, I think the wave part is pretty cool, because I was thinking about how many of you have been in black churches before and been a part of the offering? It's not in every black church this way, but in a lot of them. How do they do the offering? The people actually, it's like a procession. And so they come forward, and they're walking down the aisle, and they're bringing their offering, and it's like, put it in, and then it's a wave offering. What I wave is what doesn't belong to me. I'm giving that to God. And it's assigned to everyone to say, I have this because God gave it to me. He's the one responsible. And so I'm giving it to him. And it's a joyful procession. And then the rest is like, oh, we're going to eat it together. It's a feast. It's a fellowship offering. So this sweet savor offering is about Christ making peace between God and man. The offering, see, furnished a table so that God and humankind could fellowship together. It wasn't an atoning sacrifice in that it was covering sin. It was a recognition that sin's already covered. There's peace between us. If you think about it, what are your best times? What are your most memorable times in your life? I think back about a meal that I had. It was May 4th, 1980. It was a beautiful sunny day. And went up to the Space Needle and sat in the Space Needle about 2 in the afternoon and looking out over the whole city. But I wasn't really concerned about the whole city. I was concerned about the person who was sitting across from me, because she was my wife. And it was our first meal together. And we'd gotten married the night before. And now we're sitting there, and there's this amazing sense of connection and peace and fellowship, and it's like, I'll never forget that meal. And we ordered for dessert the Lunar Orbiter, where they put dried ice underneath, and then the dried ice steams up from the side, and it's a sundae, an ice cream sundae with steaming dried ice coming up from the side, and it's the Lunar Orbiter, and we're eating this, and I was like, this is amazing. This is the most incredible woman I have ever met. And we are, you know, and we are having fellowship with each other. That's the same kick that God gets out of having fellowship with you. Isn't that amazing? He wants to sit down with us at table. The next offering is the sin offering. It's the choice of a young bull or a goat or a turtle dove or a pigeon or even fine flour. It's like God says, I don't care what your financial status is. I want to make sure that you're right with me. I want to make sure that you're covered. And so even if you have nothing more to give than fine flour, give the best of what you got and bring it to me. The offering is presented. Hands are laid on the head, again, symbolically saying, I identify with this animal. Then the animal is killed and the blood is sprinkled. And this time it says the blood is sprinkled 7 times. Why 7 times? Because 7 is the number of completion. And the priest sprinkles that blood 7 times. Boom, 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 boom. And it's like God saying, You're covered. I got this completely, utterly. 7 times covered. Your sin is atoned for. And then the interesting thing is the animal is taken, and where is it burned? Outside of the camp. This is not a sweet savor offering because sin is not sweet to God. This is a sacrifice of atonement. And so this offering, in the remarks, this offering is primarily concerned about the purification of the place of worship so that God can dwell there with his people. It's about cleaning things up so that God can come. Because God cannot bear the presence of sin, and so we've got to purify it. It provides atonement for sin. And the Hebrew word for sin, just like the Greek primary word for sin, means missing the mark. I didn't hit the target. And this offering is a type of Christ who also died outside the camp. It symbolizes Christ. He died outside of the camp and he was denied the presence of God. You see? It was a picture even then of what was going to be necessary. That when Jesus took my sin upon himself, he was taken outside the camp. And even God turned his face from him. And this sacrifice already spoke of it. The last offering is the guilt offering. And the guilt offering is specific. It's a ram plus restitution money. It's an offering that's presented for the sake of reconciling estranged parties in particular. The offering is presented, hands are laid on it, the animal is killed, the blood sprinkled, the fat's burned on the altar. Again, the rest outside the camp. And there's a restitution that takes place. And restitution equals the principal plus one-fifth of the value. The kinds of things in Leviticus chapter 6, we get a picture of the kinds of things. So the Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him, or left in his care, or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do, when he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen and taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to him, or the lost property that he found, or whatever it was that he swore falsely about. He must make restitution in full and then add a fifth. Do you know that part of our penal code and the way in which we go about things, we miss sometimes the necessity, the importance of allowing people who have done wrong to make restitution. There's many times this thing of people saying, well, I've done my time. According to a biblical standard, doing my time is not enough. I've got to pay back what I took away. And there are certain things that I can't pay back. That's why capital punishment in Scripture is allowed for. It doesn't mean that it always needs to happen, but capital punishment is allowed for because you can't give back a life that you've taken. You can't pay that back. But this restitution is an important part, and it's part of us. It's part of what we need. Someone who has offended someone else by taking from them needs to give back to them. And that brings freedom. That brings a sense of release. That brings then this like, oh yeah, I can be reconciled now because I've given back what I took away. I have various illustrations of this in my life, but I just want to tell one that's kind of off track, but just track with me a little bit. Because it's just meaningful to me because it's so fresh. So Catherine and I, we had the opportunity when we were on vacation a week and a half ago to spend one day. In fact, it was on Sunday. So it was exactly, you know, two Sundays ago that Catherine and I got a chance to ski together or board together. And so one of the things, you know, is that, you know, I'm always trying to kind of push Catherine to take runs that maybe she wouldn't be comfortable with. And that's just, we've got a long history with that. And so we were doing great. We were boarding the trees and we were having fun. And then what happened was the gondola got shut down that we were going to return on. And so we ended up having to stay in a section of the mountain that we weren't that familiar with. And So we were coming down this one part of the hill, and I told Catherine, honey, if we stay to the right, we can make our way over to the left, and it may look like it's bad, but it's not. It's really a safe, it's a great way. And she's saying, no, I don't want to go there. And I'm saying, well, okay, then if we go left, then it's this long, kind of steep, you know, really icy section, and we don't really want to go there. And she said, well, you know, I don't want to go the way you're saying. And so I'm like, oh. Okay, well, let's go right. And then there is an area. It's a ridge. It's called Pinyon Ridge, I think. And Pinyon Ridge is a legitimate run. It's a black. It's a diamond, but not a double diamond. And it'll be okay. And she's like, oh, yeah, you know, and so on. So we went on Pinyon Ridge. Well, Pinyon Ridge turned out to be just horrible. It was just all huge bumps and, you know, narrow, and we're just going down through there, and on the board, it's not really fun. And so Catherine's like, huh, and I'm like, huh. And so then I say, you know, honey, if you just listen to me, we could have been, in this over... And in the section off to the left, that would have been, you know, would have been a powder run. I mean, and then she's like, what are you? I just don't even want to talk to you anymore. Dad, forget it. Just forget it, you know. So for the next half hour, we're just, you know, going down this stupid ridge. And and so, you know, about 15 minutes into it, I'm realizing, what did I do? You know, I just pulled the ultimate trump card that is the worst. It's like it's like, I told you so. I pulled the I told you so card, which is horrible. No one likes the I told you so card. So I determined in my heart that I was going to talk to Catherine that night and say, hey, honey, I am really sorry. I pulled the I told you so card. And that was wrong. But other things got in the way, and I didn't. And then a couple days went by, and then they left. And so it was like, and you know, we were fine, and we got everything all squared away, but I had not done restitution. Now, it wasn't a paying back, but it was an admission that, you know what, I wronged you. I pulled the I told you so card, and that was wrong. And so Friday night, I called Catherine. We'd had a great conversation. And then at the end, it was like the Holy Spirit reminded me again, prompted me. And I said, hey, honey, I just wanted to tell you, remember that day on Pinion Ridge? And she's like chuckling, you know. And I said, I just wanted to say that even at that point, I recognized that I did, you know, the worst thing I could have done as a dad. That I pulled this I told you so card. And she said, oh, Dad, you know, I've forgotten about it a long time ago. And I said, no, honey, but I really need to apologize. That was wrong of me. And, and she said, well, you know, I was wrong too. And I said, no, I need to do this restitution thing here. You know, I need your forgiveness. And she said, Dad, I'm happy to forgive you. And you didn't need to say that, but I really appreciate it. And then it turned out later in the conversation that she had actually talked with her girlfriend about that time on Pinion Ridge. And it was like, oh, well, okay. This maybe meant a little bit more to her, you know, than I thought. The thing is that when there's the expression or we give back in some way, we make restitution for wrong that we have done, and it's amazing the freedom that comes. And the thing about this offering is that it's a type of Christ who he actually satisfies everything that we couldn't satisfy. He is the one who meets every demand of God regarding justice and righteousness. He fulfills the law for us. Now, I knew this would be a little long, but here, let's go to the back page. Let's go to the back page. What do these laws tell us about Jesus? What do these offerings tell us about Jesus? Number one, they tell us that sin is serious business because God is holy. Sin is serious business because God is holy. And so 1 Peter repeats this phrase from Leviticus, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Sin is serious business because God is holy. Secondly, Jesus' death was necessary because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Jesus' death was necessary. This is an important point. There are some who would argue that this whole idea of Jesus offering himself for us and shedding his blood for us, that's barbaric. The Old Testament makes it clear to us that it had to happen. Jesus understood that his mission wasn't simply to talk about the Father and let us know that the Father loved us. It was to demonstrate the love of the Father by shedding his own blood. So the scripture in Hebrews says this, in fact, according to the Torah, almost everything is purified with blood. Indeed, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The writer of Hebrews is saying, we learn that from the Old Testament. We see how necessary it is. Thirdly, Jesus' death was substitutionary. He died in our place. He made reparation for wrong or injury that we could not fix ourselves. The substitutionary nature of the atonement. is actually in our day is being called into question by a number of modern evangelical leaders. Rob Bell, in his book Love Wins, and I like many things that Rob Bell says, but in his book Love Wins, he says that the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that God had to find a way for sin to be paid for, is a stumbling block to modern man. It conjures up a grouchy God who's unwilling to forgive unless someone pays. But the wonderful message of the gospel is that God demands payment because sin is such a serious matter. But then, what does he do? He pays the debt himself. He's not this grouchy God who's like, someone's got to pay. He's the loving father who says, it matters so much to be connected to my kids that I'm going to give my own blood. Sacrifice my own son so that we can be connected. So Romans 5 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the fourth thing we learn from these sacrifices is that God delights to sit at table with us. God delights to sit at table with us. I'd like the worship team to come on up. But as they're coming, I was reminded of an old